Amen. And well, again, we welcome you joining us for another sermon from the Gospel of Matthew. Today we are in chapter 11, and we're going to look at the exact same text, verses 7 through 15. But last time, as we looked at the entire ministry of the herald of Jesus, John the Baptist, here we're going to focus almost exclusively on verse 12. Last time we saw Jesus taught who John was. And in teaching who John was, he taught the crowd and affirmed to the crowd who he was, that he was the one John came to prepare the way for, as John himself had claimed and as the disciples, two of John's disciples, had just asked and Jesus had just confirmed. Therefore, Jesus really was claiming to be the Messiah when he said that John was Elijah and John had pointed to him. That was about as clear as could be to anyone who knew the scriptures. And yet at the same time, we began to notice in the text that a great change had occurred in the kingdom of God with the coming of John. That was by the plan of God, that there was a time for a certain specific administration of the covenant, and it had now come to a close, and a new administration had begun with John, and it was occurring at that time new in the lives of the people. What does this mean for them, and what does this mean for us this morning? Because it's my contention that we are still in that new and really final phase of the kingdom here on the earth. What does it mean for us to be in that time of the preaching of the gospel? Well, let's turn in prayer to God's word and see. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the truth and the revelation and the explanation of what you are doing and how we should respond and live in response. Father, give us understanding, give us instruction, and give us grace by which we may not just know your word, but that we might believe and do your word. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 7. This is God's holy and perfect word. As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah, who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the nature of the kingdom. I want you to notice the nature of the kingdom. Verse 12 is one of the most contested verses in the New Testament. And I believe that's because we have lost, we've really lost the Jewish idea or the conception that every Jew would have had constantly almost in their minds of the kingdom. The idea of the kingdom is almost foreign to us. We don't think about it. We don't talk about it. And yet Jesus mentions John the Baptist in the context of the kingdom of heaven. You see it in verse 11. He talks about John in respect of the kingdom of heaven. And then in verse 12, the verse I'm talking about that's so contested, it's John the Baptist again in context of the kingdom of heaven. And if you're counting, this is the 17th and 18th time Matthew mentions the word kingdom. And Matthew mentions the word kingdom more than any other book in the entire Bible. More so even than the book of Daniel, who talks about so many kingdoms, the kingdom of Greece, the kingdom of Persia, the kingdom of the beast, and the kingdom of God. Matthew has the word kingdom 56 times. Daniel has it 54 times, and no one else comes even close. But in Matthew, almost every time, it's about the kingdom of heaven. It's about the kingdom of God. Almost every occurrence of the word. And we saw why that's the case. Remember, Matthew is very interested above everything else to show, to demonstrate, to prove to the Jewish people that Jesus truly was the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. And to the Jew, above everything else, the Messiah was coming as king. He was the king. He was the king that they were hoping for, the king that they were longing for, the king that God had promised to give them. He was going to restore and, in fact, bring to its ultimate climax the Davidic dynasty and the prosperity and the glory and everything that had been promised in the scriptures. The Messiah was going to bring that. He would bring heaven to the earth, as it were. This was the hope and the longing of every Israelite. From the beginning, really. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 6, that well-known passage that we always read during the Christmas season. It was also known to the Jews, and it was known to them as a messianic promise. They saw this in terms of the promise of the Messiah. Listen to these words and understand them as a Jew would have understood them. That God's promise to send the descendant of David to bring all the, to pass all of his promises. The king is coming to you, Israel, your king, you being his kingdom. Listen now in that light. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government, the kingdom, will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Surely some mystery there that they could not have known. But even then, God was indicating what we know very clearly now. This child to be born, a human therefore, was also God, Everlasting Father, Mighty God. We know the mystery of the incarnation. They have the information there, but not clearly explained. But listen to the next verse. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. Do you see how thoroughly even this passage that we hear every year at Christmas is about the kingship, is about the kingdom, is about David's future son who's going to restore and bring to pass all of the promises. There will be no end, it says, of his government and peace upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. Listen, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this, Isaiah says. Notice, from that time forth forever, his kingdom will continue. He will never leave the throne. He will never cease to rule. The increasing of his government will never cease. No wonder Israel so longed for the time of the Messiah. Finally, God will bring the one we're looking for, who will bring to pass the promises, who will overthrow all of our enemies, and we will live in this great time of peace and prosperity. And that's why, and that's what Matthew is writing to show them, the king coming to the kingdom to restore, to bring in the promises to the kingdom, to Israel, his people. That's why Matthew's the only gospel that begins Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. We saw this a while back, if you remember. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Listen, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The only two names he gives us in the first verse. David, Abraham. In other words, showing us that Jesus is the seed of Abraham, the one in whom the promise is made. He is the seed of David, the Messiah, the one in whom the promise will be fulfilled. That's how Matthew's gospel begins. In fact, twice in the genealogy, Matthew refers to David the king. David the king, he says. It's kind of funny because almost everybody in the genealogy is a king. It's a genealogy of the kingship, all the way at least to the captivity where they cease to be kings. But many, many kings in the genealogy, only David gets called David the king twice. Because David was the king. Because God gave the kingship, humanly speaking, to David. Remember, Israel asked for a human king to be like the other nations. They were motivated by sin, but it was prophesied that they would do that. And ultimately, it was God's plan that they would do that because he was going to give them a human king who was also God. Again, we know how the story ends. But they're in the midst of it here. And they know that John, Elijah would come. John coming in the spirit and power of Elijah just before the king would come. And John's ministry was to prepare the way of the king, the voice crying in the wilderness to prepare the way. And God was the king of his people. That was the point of 1 Samuel. Remember when we were preaching through 1 Samuel a few years ago. John is proclaiming the coming of the Messiah. And the Messiah is the king, but God always was the king. God gave them a human king, but that human king was to answer to God, who still ruled over his people. And of course, we see in the incarnation how the human and the divine come together in one person who is king. And that's what they had in Jesus again as this is being worked out. But it was always God's kingdom, God's people. They were always God's kingdom. In fact, the first time God refers to his people as a kingdom isn't in the book of the Kings or in the books of the Chronicles. It's before the kingship that God calls his people a kingdom. In fact, God calls his people a kingdom before the judges. God calls his people a kingdom before the Ten Commandments. The first verse where we read God himself saying, "My people are a kingdom," is Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, where he says, "And you plural, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." That's the verse where God says to Moses, "Tell them, you, Israel, shall be to me a kingdom." Wait, there's no king yet. I'm your king. You're my kingdom. But notice, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Do you see right from the beginning? What was most important was righteousness, was the internal, that God's people would be his kingdom truly from the heart. That was more important than the outward trappings of a nation, than the outward trappings of a human kingship, as much as those things were from God. The most important thing is the holiness, is the priestliness, the righteousness of the kingdom. And so what was John doing now that the Messiah was coming? What was his ministry? What was his call to prepare the people for the king? That you would rightly be the kingship. Remember what it was? Go and preach. Repent. Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's right at the door. The king is right behind me. Here he comes. Repent. Get ready. You want to be in the kingdom? Repent. Come out and be baptized. Be purified. So John was given this ritual, this right to do to the people, that he would sprinkle upon them the purifying waters. And they were so used to that, because if you're reading the Old Testament at all, you know so many things were purified with sprinkling. They would sprinkle blood on the altar. They would sprinkle water upon unclean things. And so when God raises up John the Baptist, go out to him and you Israel, be sprinkled. What's that saying to them? You're unclean. And you need to be cleansed by God's given means of grace. And that needs to be in the heart. And of course, the sprinkling was something that they were to do in their hearts by repenting and believing in the one who John was going to indicate afterwards. This is the nature of the kingdom that we've forgotten, that Israel understood. Well, they understood the kingdom and they understood the king. But they were not thinking of this spiritual nature, this pure nature, this ethical nature, this priestly nature. They were thinking again of the earthly glory. And so John sends them to repent from the heart. John's message again, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Remember, John preached about the Messiah. He will gather his wheat into the barn. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The Messiah was going to judge those among Israel who were actually chaff. I mean, think of it. John's preaching to Israel. Only those who repent and are baptized are going to be in the kingdom. The rest are chaff, you Israelites. And you're going to be burned up by him. And so by the command of God, John the Baptist was calling the people to repent, to be spiritually cleansed. And that's how they could be in the Messiah's kingdom. And that's the only way. They needed to respond. It wasn't enough to be a good Jew. It wasn't enough to be in the land. You had to repent. You had to believe. That was always the case, but now it becomes clear And now John is called to preach this. The Messiah is coming. This is the nature of the kingdom. It's spiritual. And we receive the King in our hearts by faith and repentance. Secondly, I want you to notice the violence of the kingdom. Notice the violence of the kingdom. Well, let's look at verse 12, this controversial verse. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. As I said, this is one of the most controversial, one of the most disputed verses in the New Testament. And there's a lot of difficulty in this verse. And I want to try to bring it out to you without this turning this into a Greek exegetical class. But you've got to understand the problems that exegetes and translators and interpreters find in this verse. And there are real problems as far as how to interpret it. And there are three things that you've got to resolve in order to rightly understand what Jesus is saying. The first is the verb suffers violence in the text. The Greek verb suffers violence. Because Greek verbs have something called mood. What is the mood of the Greek verb? Usually you can tell by looking at it. There are different forms. And so you have the active mood, the middle mood, and the passive mood. And there's markers in the word itself. Certain letters. Oh, this is passive. It's got those letters. But sometimes, every once in a while, there's no markers. In other words, the active mood of the verb will be exactly the same form as the passive mood. And the only way to know the difference is by the context. And so, just so happens that this verb in this verse is one of those verbs. So if you wanted to say, as the New King James renders it, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, the passive mood, then you would write the word the way it is. But if you wanted to say the kingdom of heaven inflicts violence, the active form, you would write it exactly the same way. So looking at the word doesn't tell you, is it the kingdom of heaven is the cause of the violence, or is it the kingdom of heaven is the object of the violence? Now, violence in the terms of forcefulness, of power. Right? It's not necessarily a negative thing. Could be the kingdom of heaven forcefully advances, is the way we would interpret it if it was active in the active mood. What is the mood of the verb? You know, we don't know. We're like men looking at our wives. What's the mood? We can't tell a lot of times. Well, that's the way it is with this verb. I may need a place to stay after that comment, so I might be calling you up on the phone. No, but this is the problem, the mood of the first word. The second problem is a noun. Violent, the violent. Literally in the Greek, violent ones. It's masculine plural, meaning persons. Violent ones take it by force. It's the exact same word, but now it's a noun instead of a verb. And so we would say the violent ones, or we would say the vigorous ones, if it was going to be positive. Violent, we think of oppressive, we think of tyrannical, we think of hostile, but vigorous, we could say, or heroic, or conquering. Well, it could be that's what the noun is. And again, there's no way to know unless you look at the context. The final issue is the take it by force, literally take by force. The it is an additional word in a pronoun. But take by force, is that negative? Like when Jesus says a wolf seizes a sheep in the Gospel of John, this is the word he uses. A wolf takes a sheep, he seizes it, he snatches it. Or is it like the book of Jude near the end where it says, save some by snatching them out of the fire, by rescuing them. So it could be a destroying seizing, or it could be a rescuing and a saving seizing. Do you see? Could be the one. And again, we have to look at the context. So you've got three words, all of which depend upon the context to determine. But if you determine any one of them, you're going to affect the context. And you see the issue here. What is it? How should we explain this verse? How should we look at it? Is it, as the New King James renders it, the kingdom of heaven suffers violent, and the violent take it by force? Or is it, as the NIV renders it, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it? You see how they've gone in a completely different direction by interpreting it. Well, you could say either one. Which one do we understand Jesus to mean? Well, I think you can make a biblical case here for the kingdom of heaven suffering violence. What is going on right now? Jesus has been teaching and preaching throughout Matthew chapter 10 to the apostles whom he's about to send out. What's he been telling them that's going to happen to them? They're going to be persecuted. If they go out, they're going to be persecuted. People are going to reject them. People are going to hate them, he says. In fact, kings and governors are going to arrest you. You're going to stand before them. Your own family members, he says, brother will deliver up brother to death. What is that but violent ones trying to stop the kingdom, stop those who are the heralds of the kingdom? In fact, Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, you must deny yourself and take up your cross, because in other words, they're going to persecute you to death. And that's the only way to follow me, the king. They're going to kill me. They're going to kill you. Is it not true that the kingdom of heaven truly suffers violence? And violent ones, the world, persecute the kingdom unto death, try to shut off the kingdom, try to seize the kingdom for themselves, try to destroy it, try to change it. In fact, we've been seeing this with the false teachers, right? How they're the leaders of Israel, they're perverting scripture, they're changing scripture. What do they say about Jesus, the king? Do they embrace him? No, they say he cast out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. They say of the king, he's in league with Satan. How is that not to violently oppose the kingdom? The kingdom of heaven is suffering violence. Where is John the Baptist, the great herald of the kingdom, the one who is greatest of all the Old Testament saints? Why, of course, the people of Israel have embraced him, have glorified him, have raised him up. No, what have they done to him? They've thrown him in prison. The violent are causing the kingdom of heaven officers to suffer violence, and they're trying to take the kingdom away from them by force. Is that not what's going on everywhere in Jesus' dialogue, in the actual situation before them? In fact, if we look all the way back to the Beatitudes, the number one beatitude Jesus pronounced, the one he repeated several times, was the last one, chapter 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for those who suffer violence from violent ones. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's what it means to be in the kingdom of heaven. To suffer violence from those who hate the king. Blessed are you, Jesus repeats it, when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake, because you're submitting to me, the king. Blessed are you, Jesus says. Listen, verse 12. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Why? Because when that happens, great is your reward in heaven. You show yourself to be part of my kingdom, and I, the king, will reward you. Because this is what happens to members of my kingdom in this world. They suffer violence from violent ones who are trying to close it off, who are trying to take it for themselves. This is what happens. In fact, Jesus goes on and says, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now that's interesting, because that means, well, this is always the case. And think about it. Hasn't that always been the case in Israel? Weren't the enemy nations around Israel trying to destroy them because the Lord was their God ultimately? Weren't the false prophets and the false teachers in Israel trying to lead them astray to follow Baal, to follow one of the other gods? Weren't they always trying to lead them in disobedience? Weren't many of the sinners among Israel trying to use the people of God for their sins or to try to make a profit? Think of Achan taking away from the conquest that God had given them specific items that he had been forbidden to take. Wasn't this always the case? That Israel, the true Israel, the elect among Israel, the Jacobs among the Jacobs and the Esaus, always were persecuted, even by those in Israel. Wasn't it the evil kings who were Jews, who were leading Israel astray? So this was always the case in a certain sense. And yet we've noticed that John's coming marks a change. And in context, it appears that Jesus really is talking more about the change that has happened. You see it in verse 13. All the prophets in the law prophesied until John. John's Elijah who is to come. Something different is happening. In fact, Jesus indicates it started from the days of John the Baptist. Verse 12 again. And from the days of John the Baptist, this is when it starts, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. So even though we can say it's true that the kingdom of heaven clearly suffers violence from violent ones, and violent ones are always trying to take it by force, I want you to notice, thirdly, the vigor of the kingdom. I want you to notice the vigor, V-I-G-O-R, the strength, the might, the advancing by forceness of the kingdom, if I'll just show you my hand at this point. As I said, there's no way to know from the grammar itself how to translate, how to interpret verse 12. And the words themselves are only used in the parallel in Luke, but the parallel in Luke does help us. Listen to what Luke says. It's a different occasion when Luke tells us where Jesus taught the same thing. Remember, Jesus taught the same thing a lot, just as any minister teaches the same thing a lot, because God's word doesn't change. Our need doesn't change. But Luke chapter 16, verse 16, Jesus said this, "The law and the prophets were until John." Again, a point of transition. The law and the prophets were until John. But listen to what Jesus says next. Since then, what started then? Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached. Isn't that interesting? Since the law and the prophets, which went until John, since then, the gospel, that's all the word is in the Greek, the good news, the gospel of the kingdom is preached. When did the gospel of the kingdom begin to be preached? With John. John was the last of the heralds of the Messiah is coming, and John is the first of the ones who could say, there he is. Since John, Jesus says in Luke chapter 16, the kingdom of God is preached. The gospel of the kingdom of God is preached. And then he says this, listen, and everyone forces his way into it. Same verb, violent, forces his way into it. Seizes by violence, we could say. It's the same word for forced, violent ones, suffers violence. But here it's people are violently entering the kingdom. But it doesn't say violent ones. It's just the Greek word all, everyone. Everyone is forcing his way, is seizing and holding and not being turned back, will not be turned away from, will press on and advance until he enters the kingdom of heaven. And so in both of these passages, we see something happen. The law and the prophets were until John, and then at John, something new happens. The kingdom begins to be preached. What's Jesus saying? Well, clearly, in fact, if you read the very next verse in Luke, verse 17, he makes it very clear to us. We need to say this nowadays. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. So he says in verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached and everyone forces his way into it. Very next verse. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. So Jesus is not saying the law and the prophets, as far as their truth, went till John and then stopped. That would be absurd. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. So that doesn't change. In other words, morality, right and wrong, good and evil, the moral law never changes. There's a sense in which even the ceremonial law doesn't pass away. It was only given for the purpose of indicating Jesus. When Jesus has come, we see him now clearly. But those passages are still useful to us. Pastor Rick and I talked about that in one of the Ask the Pastor segments this time. What do we do with the ceremonial law? What do we do with the rituals that no longer apply? Well, in them we see Christ clearly. And we can see how God was blessing his people with these really means of grace to prepare them for the Messiah when he came, to keep them a separate and spiritually humble people until the Messiah came, that they would always be looking to God for even their cleansing when it came to their food. How much God was teaching them they needed him, and they needed to trust in him and to obey him. But what I'm saying is, when Jesus says the law and the prophets were until John, both in Luke and in our passage, what he's talking about is the way in which God's kingdom was administered and governed and even propagated. Well, it was through the law, the proclamation of the law. It was through the prophets. Prophets would call the king to obey, and the king would obey and call the people to obey, and the priests would again perform all of their actions and so forth. And you had to live that way if you were a believer in God up until John the Baptist. And now something has changed. Now if you want to follow God, if you want to believe in God, if you want to live for God, it's not going to be those dietary practices anymore. In fact, Jesus puts an end to them in his ministry. We'll see that later in the Gospel of Matthew, where he says it's not what goes into a man, but what comes out of him that makes him unclean. Thus cleansing all foods, Mark tells us. And so we see at this point now, if you're going to follow the kingdom, you have to listen to the preaching of the gospel. That's what Jesus is teaching clearly in Luke, and therefore that's what our text means. in Matthew, even though Matthew doesn't explicitly say it, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven forcefully advances and forceful ones take hold of it and they won't let it go. They're like Jacob when he's wrestling with that angel. He grabs a hold of the angel. I won't let you go. Not until you bless me. That's the way those who enter the kingdom are. They're not going to let go of God. It doesn't matter what the world does. It doesn't matter what their flesh says. It doesn't matter what Satan throws at them. They will not be turned away. They will not let it go. Because the Spirit of God is in them. The law and the prophets were until John, up until that point, that's how you lived for God. That's how you followed him. That's how you responded to him. But since that time, now the preaching of the gospel has started. That started with John the Baptist, and that's what Jesus was doing. And in fact, what was Jesus doing at this time? He was preaching this gospel. He was bringing the light in a dark world, a world that hated the light. This is what John was doing. This is what Jesus was doing. A new phase of God's kingdom, a kingdom by which the preaching of the gospel advances it and includes people in it and discerns between those who are in it and those who aren't. There's a sense in which the Word of God was doing what Jesus wasn't. The Word of God was judging people. Jesus says it later, I haven't come to judge. He will a second time. The first time he didn't come to judge. The first time he came to proclaim salvation. But that word judges. If you receive that word, you show yourself to be saved. If you don't receive it, you show yourself to be condemned. There's a sense in which it was already happening. But Jesus is proclaiming the word. He's proclaiming a vigorous repentance by faith. Is he not? Isn't that what John was doing? In fact, John and Jesus later says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, lop it off at the ankle. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Now, not literally. Please don't go and do those things. But what Jesus is saying, if anything would get between you and the kingdom, anything would get between you and that spiritual pureness that you are to strive to be, that ongoing repentance that you are to seek in your life, anything gets in the way, you cut it off, you get rid of it. You've got to be a forceful one. This isn't that'd be a nice thing. No, this is the only way to enter the kingdom, is to be serious about it, is to press on for it. And Jesus is preaching this kingdom. And he's just sent out his 12, two by two, into the darkness, proclaiming this kingdom. And the word that Jesus is preaching, he's doing miracles alongside to show that that word is from God, the same thing the prophets did. But what's the nature of those miracles? Why, they're showing that the curse itself will be undone, which was the ultimate promise that Israel had in the Messianic kingdom. Right? That the wolf will lie down by the sheep. With the sheep, that the child will play next to the cobra's hole, that there will be peace on God's mountain, that even death itself will be undone. Isn't that what the miracles were? Jesus healing the sick, Jesus cleansing the lepers, Jesus casting out the demons, Jesus, yes, even raising the dead. Now, they only got a foretaste of it. It's not like he did that for everybody. But he's showing, this is what my kingdom does. This is what will happen in my kingdom in fullness, when it comes in fullness. And right now, by faith, you embrace it, because I'm proving that this is the kingdom by the nature of these miracles. And so Jesus is sending them out this way, preaching this vigorous kingdom. And only those who believe, in spite of what the leaders of Israel and what ultimately the Roman world will do, only those who are vigorous enough to believe will enter that kingdom. William Hendrickson says it this way, "The kingdom is not for weaklings, waverers, or compromisers." Now, before you send me letters, I just want to say, Hendrickson doesn't mean physical, this worldly, weak, and things like that. He doesn't mean that the strongest and the most intelligent are the only ones that get in the kingdom. The Bible says the opposite, and William Hendrickson, who is one of the best reformed exegetes of the 20th century, knows that. What is he talking about? Well, he goes on to give examples. Hendrickson says, the kingdom of God is not for Balaam. We read in our scripture reading, Pastor Rick read a little earlier, about the result of Balaam. Remember, Balaam was this mysterious pagan who also was a prophet somehow. How that worked out, I'm not going to try to get into right now. But he really did have a reputation to bring God's word, that what he said really came to pass. And God himself speaks to Balaam and tells him what to say. And yet, what does Balaam do? He doesn't curse Israel because God says you can't. But he teaches Balak, the king who hires him, how to corrupt Israel. Why? Because he wants his earthly reward. And Balaam is spoken of under a curse throughout Scripture as this false and wicked person. Because even though he had gifts of prophecy, his heart was with the world. So when it came time to show the enemies of God's people how they could prevail over them, he does that. The kingdom isn't for the Balaams. The kingdom isn't for the rich young ruler who we'll meet later in Matthew. All these things I've done from my youth, he says. One thing you lack, Jesus says. Sell everything. Give to the poor and follow me. And the Bible says that he went away sorrowful because he had many possessions. The rich young ruler really valued the kingdom, but he valued his life in this world more. And therefore, the kingdom does not go to him. He was not one of the vigorous ones. The kingdom doesn't go to men like Pilate. Pilate, who saw and declared Jesus was innocent repeatedly, declares him innocent. And yet when push came to shove, when his job got threatened by faithfulness to Christ, he compromises. Oh, he washes his hands. But it was his job to set Christ free. But that would cost him. And so he doesn't do that. Kingdom doesn't go to people like Pilate. The kingdom doesn't go to the double-minded of James, who, yeah, they really value Christianity and religion and things, but they have all these other things and they're constantly going back and forth and they can't choose. Kingdom doesn't go to them. The kingdom doesn't go to the Esaus of this world who feel really bad when they sin and even cry about their sins. Esau wept when he saw he lost the blessing. And yet the Bible says he found no place for repentance in his heart. And that's where it needed to be. Yes, Esau was sorry that he lost the blessing because of what that would have got him in this world. It's like the little child who gets real sorry when his hand's in the cookie jar. He's sorry because he got caught. He's sorry because he's going to be punished. He's sorry because the good reward that he would have had isn't going to come to him in this world. But he's not sorry that he did evil. The vigorous ones that have the kingdom are sorry when they don't get caught. They're sorry even when by sin they get blessing. They're sorry because they despise evil. And they're ashamed of it. And they turn away from it. The kingdom of heaven doesn't go to the King Agrippa's of this world. If you were with us when I was preaching through the book of Acts, you know how I love Acts 26 and the story of Paul appearing before this great Jewish king. Paul says, "Do you believe the prophets, King Agrippa? I know you believe." He talks about the king not being ignorant of these things, that he knows the scriptures. Paul had confidence in the sense that King Agrippa understood what he was talking about, knew and had heard about these things because they weren't done in a corner. And Paul rises in this chapter in his language to almost a classical form of Greek. It's one of the highest forms of Greek in all the New Testament. And King Agrippa conducting his court of Roman officials there, King Agrippa being a Jew, no doubt was so proud of Paul and this great representation that he just made of all the Jewish people in his erudition, in his education, in his language, in his eloquence. No doubt Agrippa was so pleased at Paul's presentation. In fact, at the end of it, he says, no doubt bursting with pride, "Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian." King Agrippa, almost persuaded. You can't enter the kingdom if you're almost persuaded. If your job is more important, if your reputation in this world is more important, those are not the ones who get the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven, beloved, goes to the Daniels of this world, who though they're captives and slaves, they'll be thrown to the lions before they compromise their faith and practice before the Lord. The kingdom of heaven goes to the Stephens of this world. Though they are stoned to death, they will preach and proclaim and stand on the truth of the Word of God. With stones pelting them to death. I don't know what that's like. I hope I never know. I hope you never know. But I know this, if we're children of the kingdom, we'll choose that rather than lose the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven goes to women like Ruth, who forsakes her country, forsakes her family, forsakes all that she ever had so that the people of God could be her people, so that the God of heaven and earth could be her God. That's who the kingdom goes to. Oh, they're not strong and mighty and great in the eyes of the world. They're weak and lowly. But in the eyes of God, they're vigorous. They're mighty. They grab hold of God and they will not let go. And only those enter and are part of the kingdom of heaven. And so I want you to notice fourthly and lastly, the importunacy of the kingdom. The importunacy of the kingdom. All right, so this is one of those words that you don't see a lot. You have seen the word important, importunate. This is just importunacy. What does that mean? Well, here's a good example of what importunacy means. A crying infant who won't shut up until he gets his milk. That's an importunate child. He will be listened to. He will be heard. He forces himself on the situation. He is urgent. He is insistent. And beloved, that's what the kingdom is. The kingdom is the most urgent and insistent thing in your life. The preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. There's one verse we have to look at yet, and that's verse 15 of our text. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. I've shown you in Matthew where when Jesus begins a statement with, in English, assuredly, truly, just the word amen, you want to listen. When Jesus says amen, amen, you want to really listen, because he's saying, this is really true. I mean, the word of God is infallible, and yet Jesus sometimes will say, this is really true, really important for you to hear. Well, this is a phrase Jesus will put at the end of very important teachings. And in fact, this is the command Jesus gives more than any other command in Scripture. Eight times in the Bible, eight times in the Gospels rather, Jesus says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. That's a command in Greek. Let him hear. Command in the third person. We can't do that in English, so we put the word let on the front of it. Let him hear. It's a command. Eight times Jesus says that in the Gospels, but he says it at least 15 times in the Bible, because if you remember the book of Revelation, in the opening chapters, Jesus himself appears to John, the apostle, and he dictates to him seven letters to seven churches, and at the end of every one of those letters, he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. 15 times Jesus commands this to us. And when Jesus says this, he's saying, everything I just said is really really important. You better listen to it. It better be to you like that screaming child. You're going to go and resolve this. The kingdom of heaven, beloved, as we've seen, is God's reign in our hearts, in our willful daily choice and pursuit that we will have righteousness, that we will have Jesus, whatever the cost. Nothing's going to get in the way. It's importunate to us. Because we see it as it really is. It is the most important thing. And you know, this idea of having eyes to see and ears to hear, it speaks in one sense to our responsibility and to our natural ability. And there's a sense in which everybody, again, who's not been maimed or something, has ears and therefore should hear and therefore is responsible to hear. Clearly, that's the case. And clearly, that's something that Jesus is saying. We will be without excuse if we've heard the gospel and not come. Won't be enough to say, well, God, you didn't change my heart. In fact, all that is a testimony of guilt. You should have changed your own heart. You should have heard. You should have seen. You were responsible. You were able. But you didn't, because you loved sin more than you loved righteousness. It was the undoing of Israel that though they had eyes, they did not see. Though they had ears, they did not hear. In fact, the last words of the Apostle Paul to Israel is a quotation of Isaiah 6, verse 9, where Isaiah's commission was, go and tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. That's the last words of Paul in Acts 28 to Israel as a nation. You have eyes, but you don't see. You have ears, but you don't hear. It's repeated throughout the Old Testament that they should have believed, that they should have obeyed, that they had the information there, and they refused, and they did not hear, and they did not see. And what Jesus is doing here, he's not speaking to those who don't profess to know him. This text and this passage here in verse 15 is especially given to those who profess faith in Christ. John Calvin says this, quote, "Christ here exhorts the elect of God, whose ears have been pierced, to consider attentively this remarkable secret of God and not to remain deaf with unbelievers." This is not an "I'm elect, I don't have to worry" text. There aren't any of those in Scripture. This is an "I'm elect, therefore I must strive and live out my profession, or I will prove to be not elect." That's what Jesus is saying, because when he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear," he's referring to the whole teaching about John from verses 7 through 14, where he began to teach them about John in verse 7. And this whole teaching about John, he's saying, you better hear this. You better get this. And of course, what was the gist of John's teaching again? To repent, to believe, to put off those things that encumber, to get serious with your faith, serious with your life for Christ. It's a call to action, beloved. Do you know why? Because throughout the history of God's people, there have been many who are asleep. Oh, they're in the assembly. They're in the congregation. They're, as one of the prophets said, at ease in Zion. And beloved, there are many in the church today. There are many in the evangelical church. There are many in the Reformed church. There are many in the PCA who are asleep, who are at ease in Zion, who are thinking that they can coast and sleep and sort of wander their way into heaven. And what this text is saying is that if your heart is not most inflamed with Christ, with the kingdom, you are not a part of it. And you won't be. From the days of John the Baptist until now, that's still true. The nature of the kingdom hasn't changed. It's still propagated and administered by the preaching of the gospel, and it will be the case until Christ returns. And therefore, from the days of John the Baptist over 2,000 years ago until now, 2020, the kingdom of heaven forcefully advances into the darkness. Oh, the darkness is causing them to suffer violence. That's true too. And violent ones are trying to shut it off. But forceful ones will not let it go. And though they're trying to seize it and corrupt it, and though we've got liberal churches distorting the Word of God is still being proclaimed and God is still gathering His elect. But you've got to respond. You've got to use those ears. You prove to be elect by whether or not you respond to the gospel. We must hear what Jesus is saying. Let him who has ears to hear, hear. Hear what? Everything from verse 7 to 14. Everything about John's ministry of repent and believe, because judgment is coming. Jesus is still coming. It's closer now than it was then. I don't think very many of them understood it would be 2,000 years between the two. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus has conquered our enemies, and it wasn't by an army in Rome. It was by a cross in Jerusalem. Because the enemies that would keep us from the kingdom, that would keep us from the king, is the sin and the love of sin in our hearts. And we've got to put that aside. And by the gospel, God gives us the instruction and the means, and by His Spirit, He gives us the power to do so. The elect persevere, but that means if you are elect, you take this word and you vigorously strive and you won't let go until you're brought home to the kingdom. Only forceful, violent men enter the kingdom. And if they do, it will never be taken from them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your Spirit by which we have the grace of faith and repentance that will not die, that will not stop. Lord, how we pray that you would strengthen all of us who truly do believe, who truly do repent, that we would be exhorted by this passage, that we would be warned by this threatening, that we, Father, would fear you more, and that we would not be playing games with you or thinking that we can sort of just ease our way into heaven. Father God, help us to know better. Help us to strive. Help us to be serious. Father, help those among us who can hear me, who need to wake up, to not play games with God, to make the pursuit of the kingdom their lifelong number one goal in everything. Father God, help us again to do that. And we know you will for all your elect. And Father, for many who do not know you, oh Lord, let them wake up. Let them recognize it's not enough to have prayed a prayer one time. It's not enough to be on the church rolls. It's not enough to come to worship. It's not enough to know the Reformed faith and to name the 5 points of Calvinism and to be able to defend them. The only thing, Father, that's enough is if our hearts love Jesus and seek Him most of all. Father, give such hearts, I pray, by your word and by your spirit. Only you can do it. Remember your covenant and save your people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Before I pronounce a benediction, I do want to remind you of our Wednesday prayer time, 7 p.m. Wednesday evenings. Remember to pray for Providence Church, pray for the saints of Providence Church, pray for the elders and deacons, pray for one another, pray for your families, for this country, for this world. Also, please be watching the Providence website and Facebook page and YouTube channel for weekly videos of Pastor Heipel and I, answering your questions, going through the shorter catechism, and Pastor Heipel working through the book of Psalms. Now then, receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.